And I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the very end of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 38 through 48 is where we'll be today. That will be the very end of Matthew chapter 5. Finish this quote. Remember, ready? Revenge is a dish best served cold. Many of us have heard that before. What about this one? I don't get mad, I get... Ooh, more people knew that one. Make sure you pay attention to the sermon today. How about this from Shakespeare? We may or may not have heard this one, but it made me laugh out loud when I came across this quote. We should forgive our enemies, but not before they are hanged. Let that one sink in for a sec. How many of you have seen the Gladiator movie? It's one of my all-time favorites, I have to admit. And the quote is, I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. Any Princess Bride fans out here? Best movie of the 80s ever, probably. The famous quote, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Well done. All of these quotes have to do with something we consider to be very natural, which is revenge, payback, right? I don't pay back equally, I pay back more, or it's coming back worse. That is a very human nature thing to do. And we enter this last portion of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount series. No, I'm sorry, we are not done. We got two more chapters to go. But the last part here I've called, this is part 3 of You Have Heard. Remember, this is Jesus addressing misinterpreted and misapplied commands and laws and rules. He's not correcting the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just fine, thank you very much. But it was often applied and misinterpreted very, very wrongly. And this is where in the last 2 weeks and ending today, we see where Jesus says, you have heard, or it's what you normally say, but I say to you. Or let me go ahead and push beyond how you interpret this Old Testament law or societal command or understanding. And so we get to part 3, you have heard, and this is in Matthew 5, 38 through 48. Martin Luther King is credited with saying something that to our human hearts and to our human minds cannot make sense. He's quoted as saying, darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. And it's very true, and we all nod our heads and say, yeah, great quote, yeah, okay, I get it. But where did he get this thought? Where did he get this idea of love overriding hate, darkness being destroyed by light? Well, he got it from Jesus. He got it from Jesus' own words. I mean, nobody actually does this. That sounds pretty countercultural, huh? Yes, it does. Because again, this whole Sermon on the Mount, if I can point out again, these are countercultural commands by Jesus, and they are for us. They're not just for Jesus. They're not just for Jesus' 12 disciples. They are for us. So, tough news. If you identify as a follower of Jesus, not just like general cultural Christian, sure, I guess I go to church. I guess I believe in God, therefore I'm not an atheist. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, Jesus has changed your life. He has saved you from your sins. And now you know that you must grow and move forward in being more like him. Newsflash, Sermon on the Mount is for you. We don't get to sign off on that and say, nah. Now, you're not going to like everything. We've already come across very, very painful things that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. And today, sorry, is no different. Because now we introduce this thought, and this is really the central focus of all of Jesus' teaching, is the thought of loving your enemies. And even in the cultural world today, society has heard some of these things. You hear people who aren't followers of Jesus at all say something along the lines of, turn the other cheek, or go the extra mile. See, it's now so incorporated into our society today that those are phrases that make sense to people. And we may think we have them understood, but as Jesus intended them to be used, many of us may be surprised at what his intention on how we live that out truly means. And so we'll get into that today. We're going to look at the first section, 38 through 42, and I simply titled this Rejecting Retaliation. This is all under You Have Heard. We're going to see the first part of You Have Heard and then a second part. So right now, let's just read the first part of You Have Heard. Some of your Bibles probably have this in just a bit of a paragraph form with some sort of heading. Verses 38 through 42. Let's read that together. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We've heard that today. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic or your cloak, your undergarment, let him have your cloak, your outer jacket as well. Verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Okay, so here we go. And here is some often misinterpreted statements. We think we got Jesus' commands figured out, but I promise you in the culture, oftentimes we have completely dropped the ball. And see, this is one of them. See, verse 39 deals with when insulted or offended. See, even Mahatma Gandhi, who I rarely, if ever, have ever quoted, he says, an eye for an eye will make the world blind. That's not bad. If we just continue to pay back everyone who's done us wrong, it never stops. That's a good point. But where did he get this thought from? Jesus. So we think we understand, oh yeah, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. I got that figured out. But specifically, what does he mean? See, when he says you have heard, he's right. Both Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy specifically gives commands about eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And in fact, much of the world at that time had many laws that were the same. What is the point, though? What's the point? See, the point is to correct over-punishment or under-punishment. In other words, it's not life for a tooth or tooth for a life. Does that make sense? If I smack somebody, I don't die for it. Or if I kill somebody, I don't get a little smack on the wrist. Bad, bad, bad. No. It was meant to say the punishment should fit the crime. And of course, our justice system still attempts to do that today. Notice I said attempts. Oftentimes we see unjust decisions. That's not fair. They should have gotten more. Or they got way too much for that little thing, right? It's everywhere from the home where parents try to have a punishment fit the crime of what the child does, at school, business, society. And that's all eye for an eye and tooth for tooth were meant. God included it in the Old Testament because he wanted fair punishment or just retribution. This was actually meant to cut down on revenge because, okay, you stole that from me. Well, then the fine is that you pay me back and then a little bit more. Hopefully that will teach you to not steal next time. The punishment was meant to fit the crime. It was supposed to limit revenge and payback. However, by the time we get to Jesus, it had not turned into limiting revenge and payback. It had turned into accentuating and blowing up the idea of revenge, just like we have today. Just like today. It is normal to say revenge is a dish best served cold. Just wait. I'll get them back. That's what we mean. Nobody looks at you weird if you say that. In fact, they may jump on board and try to help because that's what they deserve, right? Not a whole lot new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, same thinking. Eye for an eye, okay. Just wait. I don't get mad, I get even. It's not a new thought. We did not invent this in the 21st century. It's been around since mankind. So the first thing he points out here when he says, you have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, they had heard it. Unfortunately, they had misapplied it to, I can get my revenge anytime I want. You punch me, it's coming back twice. You stole my stuff, I'm going to take your house. It had blown up into a society of just absolute revenge. And Jesus must correct this. And this is why he gives us three different steps to how practically to do this. See, first, in verse 39, he talks about when we're insulted or offended. This is a major misunderstanding today. Most of us picture, verse 39, I'll read it again. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Turn the other cheek. We think we know what that means, right? It means when this happens and someone just hauls off and starts a fight, pow, that Jesus said, I just have to stand here and take it. Go ahead, punch me again. Violence was not at all what the context of this command was. That's what we picture. We picture a fight. Now, I don't think we can argue that Jesus advocated for violence, but he was not advocating, you just sit there and you have to passively take it if someone's beating the garbage out of you. That's not at all what he said. I remember being told that's what it said. If someone jumps on you and starts fighting, you just have to stand there and take it. I thought, okay, right? Who wants to do that? Complete misunderstanding. Well, he said slaps you on the cheek. Exactly. And this is where we lose it in our culture today. See, when we go back to when insulted, offended, that's what it means. If someone were to slap you on the right cheek, and they would have done this with the right hand. To slap someone on the right cheek means I don't just go like this. That's their left cheek. It's a backhanded slap. It's not meant to inflict damage or start a fist fight. You know what a backhanded slap was? An insult. Here's what I think of you. And it wasn't like, fine, I guess I have to, okay, they're going to keep punching me. No. It was a, oh, okay. Well, here's what I think of you. And it was meant to be a public offense. Kind of like in our culture, a cussing out. Or a big public middle finger. Oh, we know what that means. Oh, right? And we naturally think, and some of us have naturally dealt with, if someone, right, flips me the bird, well then, I'm running them off the road. Or I'm going to give them two back. That's our natural thinking. It's not when someone starts a fight with you and is physically harming you. It is if you are insulted. I'm not even going to ask us to raise our hands if we've ever been insulted or offended. All of us have. More uncomfortable question. How many of you have insulted and offended others? We're less likely to raise our hand, but guess what? All of us have. I'm just going to go ahead and make that assumption. So we've both been on the receiving and the offensive side. We have insulted. No, you're ugly. No, you're stupid. No, seriously. I hate you. No. And we've already talked about hate and anger and name-calling. Remember a couple of sermons ago? Raka. That was meant as a personal insult. You stupid. Far beyond our joking. We know the difference between joking and being serious. Ha ha, you're an idiot. Ha ha, right? That's one thing. But if you truly hate somebody and call them an idiot, Jesus says, no, you will be judged for that. And in the same theme here, it's when someone offends you, you take it. You take it. You mean if someone like flips me off with their middle finger, I'm just supposed to like not respond? Yes. Yes. You mean if someone calls me big and ugly and fat and whatever else and all those offensive, I'm not supposed to respond and say, well, you're uglier? Yes, that's what you're supposed to do. That's what it means to turn the other cheek. To not invite violence on yourself, that had nothing to do with it. It was when somebody embarrasses you and offends you in front of people, you don't say, oh, no, you're stupid, you're ugly. You say, and you take it, and you don't respond in kind. I know, we're sitting here thinking, come on, seriously? Jesus expects us to do that? And the answer would be, yes. Yes. He didn't say it was easy. He didn't say just take a magic pill and you'll be able to do this for the rest of your life. And every time anybody calls you a bad word or says that you're a blankety blank, 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 that you're just going to peacefully smile back. But the expectation from Jesus is that we will. Oh, that's impossible. Well, outside of God's help, okay, it would be impossible. Who is he talking to, the world or those who are following Jesus? There we go. We're waking up. He's not expecting the world to do this. The world can't do this. The world has no desire to do this. He's talking to those of us who identify as followers of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I am. I've been born again. Jesus is my life. He's my Savior. He's my, right? So he says, you all, this is how you are to respond. That's just impossible. Wrong. may look like it. It may feel like it. You may not want to. In fact, I would be surprised if you did want to do these things. But you can, with the Spirit's help, do so. But it's not just when insulted and offended. He also goes ahead and shocks us with verse 40. Verse 40 says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Different versions will describe these words differently, but the Greek word is chiton. Chiton is the kind of undercoat. We wouldn't. It's wrong to say like underwear, but just like t-shirt and jeans, right? And if you go out maybe to dress up a little bit more, you'd put on a blouse or a sweater or maybe an outer coat to look a little bit more fancy. In that culture, they wore outer robes, cloaks, and they wore kind of the undergarment. You would take that off if you were going to like go for a race or if you were working outside. You wouldn't wear your big, heavy outer cloak. You would just wear, you would just strip down to like the t-shirt and jeans. Let's just go with that, okay? And you were allowed, if someone stole or if someone owed you money and couldn't pay it back, you were allowed to take them to court, and one of the things that the judge could remove from them is their chiton, their regular everyday clothing. Because most had four or five. Even poor people could afford that. It was very, very rough, made of rough wool and sometimes even like parchment. It was not comfortable, but you wore it in and it kind of got soft and beat up, and that was just, and then until it shredded apart and you had to go buy another one. What you could not steal was their outer cloak. You know why? Because that was also your blanket at night. When you went to bed, your outer cloak, your jacket, your coat, so to speak, think bigger, fancier robe, that was your blanket. You could not take advantage of someone and take everything. You could take one thing, but not both. So in that context, now he says, if someone sues you because you did wrong, and so they're wanting to like sue you and punish you and fine you for something, instead of fighting back, offer them both. And that would have been unheard of in that culture. We miss this today. We're not in this culture. Suing your coat? What? The point is, Jesus thinks that once we do that, we'll probably soften the disagreement. Imagine neighbors. Get your leaves over on your side. It's not my fault. The wind blew them over. Or my blower blew them over, right? No. And it turns into a big fight, and now all of a sudden you got a suit on your hands, and instead of just fighting for every little bit, and in getting to the law, Jesus just says, just let them take advantage of you. Let them blow all the leaves into your property, and you just rake them up and bag them in their view, and they see that you responded with meanness, and you responded instead with kindness. You're doing something kind. And again, you should sit there and thinking, yeah, seriously, you expect me to take this seriously? And the answer is, yes, he does. Yes, he does. So when you're insulted and offended, you don't respond in kind. When you're even sued or wrongly fined or taken to court or taken advantage of publicly or privately, well, then in that case, I'm suing you, because, right? You don't. And you don't. And finally, in verse 41, when we're under compulsion or force. I have misunderstood this last verse here, 41, for so many years. Verse 41 says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, to me, that actually seems the easiest one out of them all. My kid says, Dad, I want to go for a walk. Will you walk with me for 1 mile? All right, we'll go 2. That's how I thought that was like misinterpreted. Or a friend calls you up and says, hey, trying to get serious about my health. Will you go to the park and walk with me? I'm going to walk 1 mile. Fine, we'll do 2. That's how I thought we were to understand this. Guess what? So wrong. So wrong. In this culture, Jesus and the other Jews in what we call the nation of Israel were controlled by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire generally lets local governments and even states and nations do their own thing, as long as it didn't mix with what Romans wanted to do. It was what they called Roman peace, which is a bit of an ironic term. But they let you do what you wanted. However, the soldiers who were in every province there to keep the peace, to make sure that nations didn't get too crazy with pushing against Rome, they could inscript anyone at any point to carry their stuff or go do a chore for them, as long as it was up to 1 mile. So a Roman soldier's tired, it's a long day, and he sees you walking home from work. Hey, right here, move. Let's go. And you had to. That doesn't sound so fun. That's not walking a mile at the park with your friend. That's not going on a couple mile walk with your kids or someone that you like. This is being forced to do something that completely interrupts your day and your plans because those big, mean people are in charge. And they're scarier, and they can literally kill me if I rebel. People often would. They would either complain or try to get somebody else to do it or shove your friend in. No, you take him, right? Or maybe you would run away and hope that the Roman soldier wouldn't run you down and just look for somebody else easier to catch and say, you, carry. Do you remember the crucifixion story? Who is actually inscripted, forced to carry the cross piece of the cross when Jesus could not do it physically anymore? Anybody remember the name? Simon of Cyrene. We know nothing about him except the fact that he was in the crowd as those who were being crucified were going towards what we call Calvary. And the Roman soldiers grabbed this dude. You! Simon of Cyrene wasn't like part of Jesus' inner clan. He probably joined the church in Acts. But he was just there. And the Roman soldiers were like, all right, this guy's passing out. He can't carry him. You, carry. That's a picture of this. You're conscripted, you're forced, you're compelled to do something that you don't want to do. So he says, when the Roman soldiers come to you and say, hey, you, hey, ma'am, right here, start walking. That when he says, all right, you've done your mile, thanks, get, right? Actually, I'm good. I'd like to go a little further. This is meant to be shocking. If you're sitting there thinking, who would ever do that? That's exactly what the crowd who listened to the Sermon on the Mount was thinking when they listened to Jesus say that. Who would ever do that? We hate those people. They bully us around and they force us to do all this stuff. Exactly. And Jesus says, and you're going to love them anyway. So you should sit there and think, really? Jesus expects me to go beyond what I'm forced to do by some mean bully or some mean employer or some mean and the people like make me do stuff I don't want to do. And I'm actually not only supposed to just take it, but I'm actually supposed to do more? And the answer is yes. I don't know anybody in this room who wants to sign up for doing these three things. That includes me. Pastor Ben doesn't want to do any of those either. And that's why there was probably stunned silence when Jesus was teaching through the Sermon on the Mount and he got to this part. What? Who's ever going to do that? Carry bags for Roman soldiers more than you have to? Are you kidding me? I run the other way and I dare them to come chase me down. Well, I don't have the health to be able to run, but you know what? The whole time I'm carrying it, I'm cussing them under my breath. And I hope they get a heart attack and die on the spot. It'd be awesome if that happened, right? They were natural. They were humans. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to do that. Counter-cultural commands. When insulted, when you're offended, when you're sued or fined, and you want to make it into a big deal, and he just says, don't. And when you're forced to do something you don't want to do, Jesus says, not only do it, but to truly go the extra mile. See, we use that phrase a little wrongly today. Let me take back the word wrongly. It's fine to use the phrase as we mean it today. I'm going to go the extra mile. You know what we mean? I'm going to do a little more. But generally, it's not to our hated enemies. Generally, it's to our friends. That's what we mean by this. That's fine. You can keep using it that way. But that's not how it was originally intended. Go the extra mile meant with people who you were supposed to hate. That expands a whole bunch of layers that we don't even have time to think about. Does Jesus expect his followers to do this? Yes. Wow. And you're like me. I'm no different. I'm standing here, but if I were sitting there, I'd be like, ain't no way. How in the world does Jesus ever expect me, we'll get there, to do this? Let's go back to the scripture and move on to the next section here. Loving your enemies. This is the easy part, right? Yeah, I hope you're laughing because, yeah, that was meant in sarcasm. In case you thought this early first section, okay, well, Pastor Ben got the hard part out of the way. Let's just keep going. Let's just rip off the Band-Aid. Because now Jesus expects us to love our enemies. Look at the scripture, verse 43, Matthew 5, verse 43, and I'll read to the end of the paragraph. You have heard that it was said, this is what you heard. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children, sons, and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil people and on the good people. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, it's meant to be your family and friends, do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be, what's that word? Say it a little louder because I didn't hear. You therefore must be perfect. We'll talk about that. Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Easy, right? We got all Christians around the world have this one figured out, especially in America. Yikes. So if you're cringing a little bit and you're like, oh boy, here we go. I'm struggling enough with the last part. Now this. Welcome to the party. This is not, humanly speaking, easy at all to do. See, it is true that the Old Testament did say, love your neighbor. See, technically in the Old Testament, it didn't say, hate your enemy. It's not there. God didn't say, oh, and everybody else who's around us, we can go ahead and hate them. He never said that. But you know what the inverse of loving your neighbor means? So I love the people that I'm a part of and my tribe, and everybody else, not so much. And it turned into, we're allowed to love each other, and we hate those bad people out there. And the Jews were very good at that, maybe better than any other nation, because they were like, we're God's people. God loves us. And all you losers out there, he doesn't. And they had a derogatory name for all those losers out there who weren't like us, Gentiles. And that meant like God doesn't like you. If you want God to like you, you need to be like us. And so it just turned into, over the years and over the centuries, love each other, hate everybody else. Jesus is not okay with that. He's not okay with that misinterpreting and misapplying what God truly calls us to do. It's also true that in the Old Testament, God actually pushes us to love those that don't love us back, but that's not popular, and so therefore that wasn't a big thing in Jesus' time. So it's easy, love enemies, love friends, hate enemies. That's easy. So that's why Jesus says, that's what you have heard, but I say to you, and he flips everything on its head. Everything on its head. I came across this phrase. It's anonymous. I couldn't find out who said it. I certainly can't take credit for this. But if you can read it, it says, Christianity would change overnight if it would put down the mantle of trying to defend God and take up the responsibility of loving enemies. I like the quote, but I'm guilty of not doing that. Sounds awesome. We could paint it on the wall here and pretend like we got it all figured out. It might impress people or whatever. But how many of us actually have that figured out? My hand's not up. So, like, what does Jesus actually expect us to do? Well, let's look at, first of all, the misinterpretation versus the command. The misinterpretation, love my people, hate everybody else. Or at least don't care about anybody else. Only care about my people. That was the misinterpretation. The command, though, is you already love yourself. You already love your people. Of course you care for your tribe. Go love other people. And this is in the context of true enemies. We could argue today in our context, in our culture, we don't have true enemies. Maybe we want nation versus nation, and we hate those people over there because they want to destroy us. But, like, we're not leaving our house every day looking over our back shoulders wondering if our enemies are looking to smite us and wondering if we should work on payback or not. We live in a pretty peaceful culture currently. I know media blows it up to, you know, right, and we can argue that all day, but they were. Every single day they were reminded that they had enemies, specifically the Roman soldiers who said, hey, you, carry my stuff, get, let's go, pow, go, let's go. Yeah, they had real enemies. And Jesus is saying, love them? Now, does it make sense why oftentimes people like got all excited about Jesus when he would do like a magic trick and a miracle and, ooh, look at this guy, and then all of a sudden people would leave because he would say weird stuff like, love your enemies. That's why he often didn't have a crowd like we would think he would. It's why if he was around today in America living the same life, he wouldn't have a crowd like we think he would. Well, if he was around, boy, he would have tons of, if he did miracles and gave out pizza and ice cream, he would have people flock to him. And then when he said, actually, I want you guys to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, everyone would leave, just like 2,000 years ago. So we see the misinterpretation versus the command, but let's move on. We see the compelling reason. Here's the reason. I call us to verse 45. He just said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Here's the reason. So that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. Think maybe that's important? Well, of course I'm going to heaven. Of course my Heavenly Father loves me. You sure about that? Do you do this? And all of a sudden it's getting a little warm in here. Can we talk about something else, please? Jesus expects his followers to love enemies so that we may be rightly reflect our Heavenly Father and what he has called us to do. That's pretty compelling. It's not a side point. It's not, oh yeah, I guess if you want to be super Christian or a missionary, maybe missionaries and pastors, they have to do that, but you know, me, forget it. Not so much. It is a painful yet compelling reason. Do you expect to be children of your Heavenly Father? He expects his children to do that. What about the creational example? Did you notice here we talked about like sun and rain? Now to us, okay, let's do a quick poll here. Sunshine or rain? How many of you prefer sunshine? Hands down. How many of you prefer rain? I saw one person and his hand was yanked down by somebody else. That's like, let's just go with 100%. Guess what? In that time, they loved rain. Rainy days meant you got to survive. You know why? Because it meant they gave you water to drink and your crops would actually grow instead of going for another year without any grain. We lose that completely in our culture today. I'm thankful for it. I'm so glad that one dry spell in one area of the country doesn't mess with our system, right? We still got Walmart and we can go and we got way too many cereals and way too many drinks, right? Like, different time. But back then, rain was great. And sometimes you got sick of sun because sun meant, come on, sun, you're drying up my crops. I need some rain or my crops die. So both the sun here and the rain is good. We read that and it's like, ha ha, God's mean. He sends rain on the unjust too. No, these are both good. He gives us beautiful, glorious, sunshiny days outside, and he actually provides rain and water so that we don't dehydrate and die, which is a very real thing in that culture. And who does God do this for? Just the good people? Just the nice people? Everybody. Do even super, super bad people, as we consider them, enjoy beautiful, sunshiny days? Do super bad people get a chance to go to the dollar store and go buy a bottle of water to drink, which was unheard of 100-something years ago? Yeah. Theologians call this the idea of common grace. In other words, the fact that God gives grace and shows his goodness to everybody, even those super bad people that we hate. So there's a creational example of God loving everybody. But God doesn't actually love those bad people, except he provides for them. And sometimes he allows them to live great, long, blessed, as we think of it, lives. No, but he actually hates everybody, so I'm allowed to hate him too. And there's where you're wrong. There's where you're wrong. So the author of life, and I don't think we get to override God's plans for both life and death. I think we should leave that up to him. That's a separate discussion for another time. He gets to decide who he's going to take water and sunshine from and who he's going to give. But in general, he gives it to all. We call that common grace. So if God can do it, so can we. So not only are we expected to do it because we're part of God's family, he's our Heavenly Father, but God does it. He's not telling us to do something that he's not willing to do himself. God shows grace and kindness and love and beautiful days and water to stay alive to bad people as well as good people. And here's the cultural comparison. The cultural comparison, look around. He says this in the end of verse 46. If you love those who love you, you think we're supposed to give you some kind of reward? I'm nice to the people who are my best friends. Yay, look how awesome I am. Put your hand down. Nobody's impressed, right? If you bought something for your special somebody a couple days ago for Valentine's Day, maybe you bragged about it on Facebook or Instagram or whatever, but I promise you nobody was actually shocked. You're supposed to, right? You're almost forced to and expected to. My bigger question is, do you love that person and care for that person the rest of the year when you're not forced and expected to? See, of course the world does. Nobody's impressed that the world loves the people that love them back. Nobody's impressed. Nobody's impressed. In fact, Jesus even says, even the tax collectors do that. That was meant as a major slam to tax collectors, who, by the way, one of them was his disciple, Matthew, Levi. He was a tax collector, hated by all the other Jews because they basically betrayed their own people and sold them out so that they could be rich. Would you like to have your bank account emptied by somebody who then gets to keep half the money as they turn it back into the IRS or FBI or whatever? No, we would hate those people. Tax collectors were hated. They took advantage of their own people so that they could be rich. We would hate them. So Jesus is like, nobody cares if you love the people that love you. Nobody's impressed by that. Everyone does that. He goes on to say, even Gentiles love their own people. And that was meant to be like pagans. You mean atheists still do good things sometimes? Yeah. Sometimes they're better doing good than Christians are. Yeah. But no, we're just better and God loves us. And you can already see the crowds. Like when Jesus is saying this, they're right, some of them are like, no. And we have all our expectations and exceptions and like, yeah, buts. And we have all like, we want to argue all day long. And Jesus is just like, I'm not impressed with people who love them back. How about you love somebody who doesn't? Then I'll be impressed. Ooh. See, we think God's just so amazed and clapping his hands because we do nice things to people who do nice things to us. He's not. That's beyond expected. He expects his followers to do nice things for those who don't do nice things back, and to give freely without expecting in return, and to even give our own hard-earned my money to people who will never pay us back. I just stepped on my own toes on that one. I am selfish when it comes to money. And did you notice the last verse here? I'm sorry, right before the last verse, 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And as you go back up to verse 42, at the end of the last paragraph, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I got a million exceptions to that rule. I don't think Jesus is impressed by all my exceptions. He simply says, go do it, even when it's not expected. Even when nobody would do it, he says, you do it. You don't expect me to be nice to those. Yep, sure do. Folks, this isn't easy. There's a reason why the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be shocking. We read through it and we're like, oh, that makes me feel so cozy. Not when you understand what he was actually saying. Not cozy. Nobody's cozy now. I'm not cozy and neither are you. And Jesus is like, exactly. This is how we are best to show God's love to others. I do love the fact, though, that God said, I'm not telling you to do something that I'm not going to do. Because God does the same. He sends goodness to all, as we consider good or bad. God sends goodness to all. And here's the overarching summary. As we close this study here today, here's the summary. And again, here's the crux, the central point of all of not only the Sermon on the Mount, but I would argue all of Jesus' teaching, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, grab it all. And it all centers or focuses or hinges, if you will, pivots on this. You therefore must be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, naturally, I say, that's impossible, I can't, I've already failed because I'm a sinner. So therefore, I get to get out of this one. Nope. Because perfection here isn't moral perfection. He already knows we're sinners. He's already saved us. He has saved sinners. That's what he specializes in. So for him to say you have to be morally perfect, why would he be here to die on a cross if we're already morally perfect or if we could reach that? It's not what he's saying. See, perfection here is thought of as maturity or completion or fulfilling the exact right purpose. Let me give you an example. Men and women, old and young, we all understand, hopefully, what a socket set is, like a socket wrench. And you have sockets of all different sizes if you have a set. Maybe you have like 20 or 30. I've seen like people, like mechanics and stuff, and they got millions, right? And you got metric, and you got inch off the inch, and right? And you got tons of them, and there's mega ones, and there's tiny ones that you can like barely look at. To loosen a bolt, you need the perfect right one. It doesn't mean morally it's never sinned. It just means it's exactly the right fit. I have tried to loosen bolts with sockets, sets that don't fit right. And you know what I do? I make the problem worse. You need the exact right fit. So if it's a 7/16 bolt, you need a 7/16 socket. That perfect fit is going to do the job. That's the picture of us being perfect, complete, mature. We fit the right expectation that God has for us. Don't read this and just give up and throw up your hands because you can't be morally perfect. He already knows that. That's why he came. Death, burial, resurrection. He's expecting us to mature and to grow and to be salt to a very bland and boring society and to be light to a very dark and stumbling society. Does that ring a bell? Is it about a month ago we were talking about being salt and light? And he expects us to be the right fit for the culture and the context that we're in. And if we can trust our Heavenly Father to be exactly what we need, he can equip us and empower us to be exactly what the world needs as well. Well, here's our question. Yep, we're wrapping up. Let's think through this. Who do you hate? I don't want out loud answers, but I do want you to think through truly and honestly what tribes or nations. See, nationally, we're guilty of hating other people, especially the nations that hate us. Politically, we're very guilty of hating that other side. Democrats hating Republicans, Republicans hating Democrats. Politically, we just fall into that trap of, yeah, we hate them. You're all wrong, and I'm all right, obviously. Duh. Locally. Well, we don't like that other school. We don't like those people who live there. Don't laugh too loud, because I've lived in enough places in the United States to know that we're guilty of like liking our people, and we look down on them. Oh, you're from fill in the blank. And we naturally judge, and we put down, and maybe even take the steps toward hate and rejection. I'm not going to care for them. Oh, but you're, best friends, right? Oh, you're from my area. We do that locally. Religiously. Unfortunately, Christians are guilty of just absolutely disobeying what Jesus has told us to do. And so even in our churches, we hate those who are part of that belief, that religion, that denomination. Oh, you go to that church over there, and immediately we judge. Speaking of judging, hang on, we'll get to that in Matthew 7. So nationally, politically, locally, religiously, relationally, who do you hate? And if you're a follower of Jesus, the answer needs to be, I'm not allowed to hate any of them. In fact, I should actually reach out to Uncle so-and-so who hates me, and reach out to my long-lost stepsister who hates me. And I should actually reach out to those people who I work with who vote opposite of me, so obviously they're wrong. And instead, I'm going to love them and care for them. And to care for people, even who are from other nations and nationalities around the world who may not like us or like you personally. And it's okay, because I'm going to love them anyway. I'm just going to love them. Aren't you glad that this love that Jesus is talking about is agape love and not the romantic filial love? Filial love in the Greek was like the emotional love, the connection, the awe, the attraction. Agape love, separate from emotions. It's a willful love. It's a desire to serve and commit. That's actually the love that God has for us. He's not romantically connected to us as if we're attractive to him. He has just committed, I'm going to love you, Ben. And my job is to commit to love God back. And my job is to commit to love you back. And your job is to commit to love the people who are sitting next to you as well as around the world and everyone in between. To commit. I'm so glad God doesn't expect us to romantically feel attracted to loving people who we just naturally don't. He doesn't ask for that. He just says, you commit to it. Go serve somebody. That's how you love them. So don't try to change your emotions towards somebody. Just go serve them. Maybe the emotions come later. Maybe not. That's not the point. He commands us to just go love. And the action of that is to serve, to commit to serving to others. Impossible, right? Still impossible. Some of you are just like, yeah, sorry, Ben. That's a hard no. Hard no. I appreciate it. Good point. Yeah, that's probably what Jesus was saying. I just can't do it. I'm so grateful that God didn't give up on that. I'm so grateful that Jesus didn't say, yeah, hard pass on loving those people who are killing me. Instead, he chose to love them. That's the gospel. If you're like, seriously, it's impossible, the gospel can override your feelings of this is impossible. Because the Bible says, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Ephesians 2, Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we were attraction or till we were good or till we morally cleaned up our lives enough to save us. He saved us while we were still sinners. While we were enemies, he called us to him. That's the call for us. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, Romans 5, 8 through 10, study those passages because it proves that he says, I will love. And he committed to loving those who were enemies. And humbling, because those enemies were us. That's humbling. So if God's able to do it, and he calls us to, our commitment is to as well. And when you fail, I didn't say if, when you fail at this, he's there to forgive and strengthen and get us back up on our feet and say, go do it. Go do it. But none of us get to bow out. Again, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this really isn't for you. I hope you're like kind of amazed at Jesus' teaching, and maybe this will call you to him someday. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, you get to avoid this. Good, I can still hate my enemies. Sure. But if you're not, here's his expectation for us. So questions to consider. When have you sought revenge? On the other side, when have you instead acted like Jesus? I don't want hands raised. I'm not looking for stories. But you know yourself better than anybody else. What enemies do you struggle to love? As you think through nationally, relationally, socially, politically, when you think through those different contexts, what enemies do you struggle to love? You're just like, yeah, honestly, I don't want to. I don't want to. I don't like them. Just be honest with yourself. It's okay. God can handle it. And I'll end with this. Have you allowed the gospel to change your hearts to enable you to do these impossible commands? I put impossible in quotation marks because to us they may seem impossible, but to God they're not. And I'm so grateful for that, that he can change us. And if you look around enough, you'll see people who've got it, who God has changed, and you've seen them love people who would be impossible to love and forgive people who you and I would be like, yeah, there's no way. Because that's what the gospel does to us as it continues to change us and make us more like Jesus. Questions to consider. Nobody here is saying it's easy. Nobody here better be saying, I got it all filled out. In that case, you should be up here preaching if you got this love thing perfectly, because I don't. I'll gladly sit down and listen and learn. But together, we can help each other and challenge each other to do what Jesus has told us to do. It's just it. Counter-cultural commands by Jesus for us.